From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter and then only look at the first two-thirds of it this Sunday. And Lord willing, we will come back together not next Sunday. I'll be in another country preaching next Sunday, Lord willing. But Pastor Matt will be with us this coming Sunday. But whenever the providence of the Lord provides, we'll look at the remainder of chapter 5 by way of preaching. But this morning, I want you to see what we could call a new priest for a new covenant. A new priest for a new covenant. And so I want to read again the entirety of the chapter. You read along as I read aloud. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. Even as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Just as he says in another passage, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according again to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we pray he add his blessing to it. As we look at chapter 5, we read and have read it in its entirety. Sometimes I worry in my preaching that I can so pull out a small little part in a verse and maybe even a word, and while much can be and should be made of it, we can lose the whole thing if we're not careful. We can focus on the trees and miss the forest. You know that expression. And then at the same time, we do want to unpack and see the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of all that God has for us in his word. So there's this constant tension in preaching to try to keep the thing together and try to plumb the depths simultaneously. And I have to also keep in mind that they would have received this as a whole sermon. And you could probably read the book of Hebrews in obviously less than 30 minutes. And we've been long time in Hebrews. Amen. And we got much more time to go in the book of Hebrews. So there's also the part where in Ezra the law was read and the Levites gave a sense to the meaning. So there's all that. Now, so I did a little course on preaching. You're like, okay, I don't know how helpful that is. But what I want to do, while there's much here, I want us to not miss the forest. I want to see the unit of all of this together. And what we're going to do is we're going to be mindful that chapter 5 begins with a portrait of the priest and his work, and particularly his work on the Day of Atonement. And then we're going to see how these Old Testament, Old Covenant ceremonial priests compare, that is the Aaronic priest, compare to Jesus in his priestly ministry. So we're going to see kind of in chapter 5 what we saw in chapter 3. You remember how we saw Jesus compared to Moses, and we saw similarities with Moses and Jesus, and we saw dissimilarities or distinctions, how Jesus was, and here's that key word in Hebrews, better than Moses. So we're going to see the same thing as we see Aaron's ministry. We're going to see similarities, and we're also going to see dissimilarities or distinctions, and we're going to see again that like Jesus is better than Moses in Hebrews 3, he's better than Aaron as a priest in Hebrews chapter 5. That kind of gives us, I don't know, just a flow of thought. And so when we think about, again, Aaron's ministry, and again, we've said this while preaching through the book of Leviticus, that Hebrews is a really great commentary on the book of Leviticus. But we can go back and remember that it was in Leviticus chapter 16 that we saw the prescription for the Day of Atonement, that one day approaching by way of calendar, it was in the Hebrew month of Tishri, which is correspondent to the month of September. And on the 10th day of that month, the priest once a year on this day would actually enter into and beyond the veil and go into the holiest of holy places. That's interesting. You remember that when the priest would go into the holiest of holies, he would take that glorious turban that was decorated with that gold plate that said, holy to the Lord, kavod Yahweh, and he would set that aside. That beautiful apron that he wore that was twisted purple and gold and had those glorious stones, one on each shoulder with six tribes of Israel inscribed, and one on another shoulder with six tribes of Israel inscribed. And then that ephod that he had and the very plate in the middle that actually had the 12 stones on it. And those 12 stones literally had each particular tribe of Israel. And again, that glorious gold twisted chain and all that. I mean, he was just decorated like a military captain like you've never seen before. But on this day, he divested himself of that vestment, of those clothes. He took that turban off. He took that blue robe that had the pomegranate sewn in the hem and a bell in between each pomegranate, a golden bell that would tinkle as he would go in and minister. He set all that aside. All those glorious jeweled stones set aside. And what did he wear into the holy place? His underwear. Literally his underwear, his linen garment. It was a picture of him divesting himself of glory to go into the presence of God in great, reverent, fearful humility. So that was Aaron on the Day of Atonement, going beyond the veil into the presence of God. Now keep that in mind as we come to the conclusion of our time together in God's Word this morning. And so what we want to do now is we want to actually see our message organized around these three thoughts that I think are prominent in the text. And again, we're comparing, as we did Moses to Jesus in chapter 3, we're comparing Aaron to Jesus in chapter 5. Aaron as the priest, Moses as the mediator. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, these three thoughts, if you're a note taker, I'll give them to you, are number one, we're going to see his solidarity with men, Jesus' solidarity with men, how he identifies with his brothers, as we saw in chapter 2, with humanity. Number two, we're going to see his sovereign call or commission from God. And then finally, we're going to see his service in the salvation of his people. His service in the salvation of his people. So again, as we look back in chapter 5 and we think about his solidarity with men, we're mindful that Jesus and Aaron share some similarities. Okay? That is, Aaron was a man, was he not? Well, guess who else became a man, who took on the form of a man? Jesus did. Not only was he made like his brethren, but again, Aaron had to learn stuff, right? Just like you and I learn things. Jesus too, in his humanity, learned things. What he most importantly learned was obedience. Jesus learned obedience. We see that again, borne out in the text, that he learned obedience. This is a repetitive theme in regard to Jesus and his earthly ministry. But he also, thirdly, and by way of similarity, he suffered in weakness. Jesus suffered in weakness. Jesus suffered in weakness and physical weakness for certain, right? Jesus was tired. We talk about that often, and especially as we move through the book of Hebrews. Jesus was tired. He fell asleep one time as the disciples were fretful on the Sea of Galilee and all the storm. And anyhow, they had to wake him up. He was tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was thirsty. We recognize that he, again, inhabited. He took on the form that is in his true humanity. Jesus suffered in weakness. He's sympathetic. That is, Jesus is sympathetic in that we spoke last week. He feels, he is touched by our infirmities. We talked about the two pianos last week, how you could put one beside another and pluck one string, and in what is called sympathetic resonance, the other string will start vibrating itself without even being touched by a hand or an instrument. And so the instrument of Jesus' human body is so in tune with the instrument of our humanity that when, again, even in his sovereign ordaining will for our lives, when a string is touched, it sympathetically resonates in his humanity. And so we see those similarities. Again, matter of fact, it's interesting here that by way of description of Aaron, and we'll see this in a moment as a distinction, and that is that Jesus, while Aaron was a sinner, Jesus is without moral failure. But before we move on to that, I want to back up and just say this. R. Kent Hughes brings this out in his commentary, and I think it's really, really important to bring it out. And he says this. He says that when you see that Aaron is not only offering sins for the people, but verse 3, also offering sins for himself, there's something produced in this awareness of Aaron offering sins for himself. And this production is a production of gentleness. And again, we'll say more about that in a moment. But again, just as Aaron is sympathetic, so too is Jesus sympathetic. And they're sympathetic for different reasons. We're gonna make that point here more in a moment. But by way of similarity, Aaron is sympathetic. He's gentle, particularly in his sin-fallen reality. R. Kent Hughes says this again. He says that there is a progression that we see in the Beatitudes that is characteristic of Aaron and ought to be characteristic of us. And he said the progression goes like this. Jesus begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are those that mourn. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who are gentle. There's an awareness in Aaron wherein he is poor in spirit, mourning again, as we see those being terms in the Beatitudes of being made mindful of our sinful reality and mourning over our sin, poor in spirit, bringing about mourning over our sin. And what does that produce? As Jesus identifies these Beatitudes, according to R. Kent Hughes, it produces blessed being those who are gentle. You know, to be gentle and to be compassionate, it's always good for us to be reminded that we too are sinners. Yeah, I said stupid stuff that I hope I never say again, because life has taught me that were it not for the grace of God, so therefore would I go. Been hard at times. Oh, well, you should have done that. You need to stop doing that. You keep doing that, this is what's going to happen to you. And then my kids turned into teenagers. There are similarities. We see again Jesus' solidarity with men, like Aaron's solidarity. But again, let's think about the distinctions. Again, we said that the distinction between Aaron and Jesus is that Hebrews chapter 4 has already told us that he is without sin. But Hebrews chapter 5 says that Aaron is with sin. Now again, the distinctions are that Jesus is without moral failure. And man, I've been wrestling with this thought in my head. I'm going to share it with you. And that is, while his body was limited, while Jesus' body was limited by the effects of the fall, his nature, now hear this, was like ours is now, made new. Now his wasn't made new, because his nature was never a sin-fallen nature. He was not born of Adam. We are. But we've been reborn, right? We have a new nature, right? Our nature is in Christ, right? The nature that we possess is the nature that he possesses in his humanity. It's a new nature. It's a nature that loves God. Jesus, in this new nature, obviously, again, not that he had an old nature of sin, but we did, but his nature is like our new nature. There's a big question spinning around that I can't answer. And man, I've been thinking about it a lot and for a long time. And everybody's got an opinion, and I'm going to share it with you, and you're going to have your opinion. And I'm going to share two of the best people that I know by way of their opinions with you. And one of them is R.C. Sproul, and the other one is John MacArthur. Matt and I had this conversation not long ago. R.C. Sproul says that Jesus had the potential to sin with his nature. Even a nature that was like ours is new, a nature like Adam. He says that Jesus had the potential. John MacArthur said there's no possible way that Jesus had the potential to sin. I'm going to leave you to wrestle with that. But here's what I do know. Aaron and Ed did sin, and Jesus didn't sin. Now, how about that? Does that bring some clarity to the conversation? And the point that we make is, again, that Jesus is without moral failure. Now, I want you to understand this other distinction. Because he is without moral failure, and here's a second point of distinction. Listen. He still had a nature. Whether he could, R.C. Sproul, whether he couldn't, John MacArthur, I don't know the answer to that. But here's what I do know the answer to. And that is, in this nature that he possessed in his humanity, he did not sin. And in not sinning, he exhausted sin's temptation in a human existence with all the limitations brought on by creation's fall to the outer man, he exhausted sin's temptation to its fullest. See, the old covenant priest, Aaron, is gentle because he failed in sin. The new covenant priest is gentler, or we may even say most gentle, because he knows the harassment of our enemy and he knows the frailty of our flesh. Now you can write that down as a true and trustworthy statement. Aaron is gentle because he failed. Jesus is gentle because he prevailed. And he took sin's temptation and everything Satan had to throw at him. The entire kitchen sink, if you will. And to the point, at one time, possibly his greatest moment of temptation, he labored unto sweat drops of even blood. And he's able to be gentle with us because he knows that our enemy is hateful. And he knows that our flesh is weak. David said that. Lord, you know my frame, that I am frail and but made of dust. There are times in my journey as a child of God that that's all I got to go on. God, here I am again. I've sold myself again. I smell of the pigsty again. Oh, brother, I don't like you saying that. You're going to mess our kids up. They're going to think it's okay. No, it ain't. It's hell living over there. It stinks living in that. Amen? Somebody saying amen. I don't know who he's talking about. He ain't talking about me. Yeah, I am. Talking about all of us. That's why we get up here every Sunday and corporately confess. And I'm not saying that to give you an excuse. Oh, okay, well, the preacher does it. You don't know what I do, by the way. Just like I don't know what you do. Praise God, we don't know what we do. But he does. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the entire earth, brother. He knows it all. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. But he's merciful to those who repent and run and rest in him and to him. So he's gentle. Aaron was gentle. He's gentle, but for different reasons. Now, I want us to move to this second thought real quickly. We've seen his solidarity with men, the contrast, similarities and dissimilarities between Aaron and Jesus. But I want you to see another point that I think is so prominently pressed in verse 5. And that is, we see not only his solidarity with men, but we see his sovereign call from God. So look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself. Now stop there for a moment, because verse 4 says that Aaron didn't glorify himself. That is, Aaron did not take this honor to himself. He didn't go to Moses when they got out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and say, hey, yeah, by the way, when you set this little tabernacle, I want to be your guy. I want to be the guy that wears the, you know, fancy dress and all that. That probably sounds weird. Well, it probably doesn't sound weird in our age and culture. But anyhow, I want to be that guy. That's not how it happened. God chose Aaron. God said, this is who I want to choose. I make this decision. He chose him for this Aaronic priesthood. Matter of fact, there was a big dust up. You remember? I think it's number 16. This guy named Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion? Yeah, he, matter of fact, Jude talks about it. He talks about the evil of Korah's rebellion and how those who are wicked are like-minded with Korah. But as they reject who God has sovereignly called and appointed as his sovereign appointment. And you remember Korah and them, they got a group together and they said, hey, who made you boss? You're not the boss of me. And Moses and Aaron were like, dude, would you please hush? We're not the boss. We're all under the Lord. He's called us to do this. We've been called to this, and we're trying to be faithful at it. But would you please, you're going to get everybody killed. Well, they did. They got themselves killed. The Bible says that the ground swallowed them up and then set them on fire. The point is that there is the similarity between Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood and Jesus. And we see that, again, brought about by this prominent word in verse 5, and that is, so also Christ. Now, you've been here long enough to know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his messianic title. When we say messianic, it comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, which literally means anointed one. So those who were anointed in the Old Testament were those who were priests, those who were kings, those who were prophets. They were anointed. That is, they had the oil of anointing poured upon them to designate that this is God's man. This is God's man. This is God's man for the job. So certainly, just as Aaron was sovereignly called to be God's priest, so too Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him. Now, what's going to happen here now is in this message, there's going to be two Old Testament passages quoted. You're going to recognize them. The first one's going to be from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. The next one's going to be from Psalm 110 verse 4. But he quotes these two particular passages and says, again, he did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the one, again, that God poured the oil of anointing upon. Jesus alone is that one. There is none other. He is the Messiah. Now, as we think about, again, the dissimilarities, we're reminded that Aaron was a priest, but ultimately as a priest, a type. That is, Aaron's priestly ministry typified, foreshadowed, just like all the ceremonial law, all the Old Testament, foreshadowed the coming anti-type, the one who is not a type. And that is Jesus, who is the fulfillment. So the distinctions is that Aaron was a priest as a type. Jesus was the priest as fulfillment. Aaron's ordination was for the old covenant. Jesus' ordination is for the new covenant. We read the text in verse 6 where the passage quoted from Psalm 110:4 that he is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood, again, isn't after Aaron, but his is after Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek is a priest forever. Aaron was a priest until he died. His sons would be priests until they died. The obscure and even mysterious mention of Melchizedek is interesting because there's only two places in the Old Testament where he's mentioned. And that's this passage here in Psalm 110, but also the passage in Genesis where he just mysteriously shows up after Abraham defeats the five kings of Chedorlaomer, and again, he brings back all the people and all the spoil. And you remember, he actually meets with the wicked king of Sodom, who is a type of Satan himself, and they have this interchange. And then out of nowhere pops up Melchizedek. And what's he got with him? Bread and wine. I mean, hello? Bread and wine? Who gives us bread and wine? Who gives us his body and his blood? Who feeds us? Who strengthens us? Melchizedek, who is a type of who? Jesus. His origins are unknown, and his priesthood is forever. He is the, and we'll talk about this more, but he is the Melech Zedek. Melech is Hebrew for king. Zedek is the Hebrew for righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. He is a priest in the city of Shalom, Jerusalem. Some say, does he have a list? No, I'm just putting it all together. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to put it together either. The joy of it is, again, that this Melchizedek serves as a type and reminder that Jesus is not of the order of Aaron. This is a new priest, a new order, presiding over a new covenant. A completely new covenant. Jesus, not Aaron, is the one that was promised from the beginning of the promise. Where was the beginning of the promise? In space and time, the beginning of the promise is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush Satan's head while having his heel bruised. See, Jesus, not Aaron, is the one promised from the very beginning. And he is sovereignly appointed and anointed as we've read already in the text, the author of eternal salvation. Verse 9 says again, the source of eternal salvation. Jesus alone fits the bill. Jesus alone fits the bill. You remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned, and prior before he would be killed, murdered, beheaded, do you remember he wavered? And he sent a group of his disciples to Jesus and his disciples and asked this question. We're suffering here. The writing's on the wall. I'm going to be dead soon. Are you the one? Are you the one? This is John the Baptist. This isn't a reed shaking in the wind. This is the man with the camel hair coat, eating locust, afraid of nobody, baptizing in the Jordan. But he's still a man with clay feet, right? Trouble will try us all. And he wavered. And he said, are you the one? And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, you go tell John that the deaf hear, the mute speak, implied the dead are raised. And you hear nothing else. Why? Because John, with wavering faith in a moment, was solidified. His hands that hung down and his knees that were feeble were made strong by what? By the word of God. Not by release from prison, but the word of God. Jesus said, you go tell him this. I'm the one. I fit the bill. I'm the one that was promised all the way back to the beginning of the promise. Genesis 3:15. It's me. Fear not. Be not dismayed. Be not troubled. See, Aaron was a type. Jesus is the fulfillment. And don't miss the context of Hebrews. The context is that these beleaguered Jewish believers are, they're in trouble. They're they're under persecution. This is a big cost for them. Big cost. And this is a word of strengthening to them, just like it was a word of strengthening to John. And the word is this. Any other priest than Jesus. Now keep in mind, the temple is still extant. The sacrificial ceremonial system is still extant. And they're turning back into that dead ceremonialism that has been fulfilled in Christ. They're turning back to it. And here's the word for them. Any other priest offering sacrifice is an imposter. They're an imposter. And their words and ways will not lead you to life, but it will lead you only to death. A lot at stake. You hear the heart of the preacher. You hear the heart of the preacher saying, I want you to know, just like John the Baptist was told, this one here fits the bill. Finally, we've seen his solidarity with men and his sovereign call from God. I want you to see his service in our salvation. And certainly similarities we could go without saying, but just for faithfulness to my outline. Aaron was a priest, so is Jesus. Okay? Again, his service in our salvation. But let's think about the distinctions. And while much more could be squeezed out of our text, I want you to know that by way of distinction, Jesus is a priest to Aaron. Jesus, again, has a better position. See, Aaron was a priest. Jesus, being after the order of Melchizedek, was not just a priest, he was also a what? A king. You know, in the Old Testament, those particular vocations were so strictly separated that if one sought to do the other, there was curse. Remember, it was Saul who offered sacrifices. It was Uzziah that was cursed with leprosy because, again, the priest didn't show up in time, and so he took over the function. But this priest has a better position in that he is after the order of Melchizedek. I told you there are only two places in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. But I want you to know that Psalm 110 verse 4 is the single most quoted and alluded to text in the entire book of Hebrews. This whole Melchizedek thing, like dripping rain, let it be pounded in your head. He is priest and king. Certainly he holds the trifold office of prophet, priest, and king. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Bible says that God in different days and in different times and in different ways spoke to us through the fathers. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his what? Through his son. So he is the ultimate prophet, and he is the eternal king and priest. There is our focus here this morning, and that is that Jesus has a better position. He is both priest and king. That is, his sovereign service and appointment, ordination, pouring, if you will, the oil of convocation over Jesus by the Father, again, gives him authority to that threefold office, and particularly here, priest and king. We see that same thing there again in verse 7. And I kind of moved the text out of order for purpose. I want you to see back now in verse 5 where he quotes again Psalm 2 and verse 7. Where he says in Psalm 2 and verse 7, again, speaking of Jesus and his service in our salvation, Jesus has a better position. He's after the order of Melchizedek. But again, we see in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll have you turn there. And let's look together. Certainly we could quote it out of the text in Hebrews, but I want you to see, back up, if you will, just in verse 1, and let's move quickly through Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. There's that word, Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Stop and just know that in Psalm 2 and verse 7, we see Jesus at the right hand of the Father after the ascension, after the resurrection, seated in power, seated in glory, making, again, as we see in Psalm 110, his enemies his footstool. He is reigning. He scoffs at his enemies. He laughs at his Father has installed him and has him set beside him, again, in all reign and all rule. See, Jesus has a better position. He's not just the priest, but he is the king. When we think about that phrase, today I have begotten thee, that seems to bother and confuse some people in our world today. I just want to touch on it just real briefly so we don't leave here confused. And that is that there are three biblical ideas in regard to this idea of what it is to be begotten. There's certainly the idea of physical birth. We could see how in the Old Testament we see that Adam knew Eve, and she begot, and they begot, and they begot, and they begot. So there's the physical reality of begetting children. There's the metaphorical language of what it is to be born, particularly to be born again. We see that in John chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. But there's also, again, this particular figure of speech that God uses in regard to Jesus, in the regard to the begetting of him. We've seen the context in Psalm 2 and 7. That is that Jesus has already ascended and he's being seated. We see that same thing again in Psalm 110 in verses 1 through 4, that he is seated at the right hand. This is language of ascension. This is ascension language. Begotten can also mean, by way of figure speech, to bring forth. And so what do we see here? Jesus, he is different in his position than Aaron because he is both priest and king. And he is not just king. He is the ascended and reigning king. Psalm 2:7, he's seated at the right hand. Again, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, he is seated at the right hand. Jesus says to us in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and following, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus says. He has a better position. He serves us as our ascended, ruling, and reigning king. What does a good king do for his people? He protects them. He provides for them. He seeks to preserve them. But I want you to know that Jesus, again, in his service in our salvation, not only does he have a better position, but he reigns and intercedes from a better place. Now stop. I told you we would come back in conclusion to where we began in introduction. I told you that Aaron, as the sinful priest, would divest himself of all the royal vestry of the Aaronic priest. And in humility, he would cross through the veil and into the presence of God. But I left something out last week that I purposefully left out because I wanted to include it this morning. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through, not a veil, friend, he's passed through what? The heavens. I want you to recognize that Aaron took off his turban, set aside his robe, and in humility of linens, traveled through the veil into the presence of God. But I'm telling you that Jesus Christ, after the vindication of his messianic work in the resurrection and then in the ascension, the Bible tells us that Jesus, he didn't just pass through. Friend, he didn't pass through a veil. He passed through the clouds. He passed into the very presence of God himself. And he didn't pass through the clouds, into the presence of God in humble linens. He passed through the clouds, through and into the presence of God. And in that moment, he was crowned with a gold crown. And he sits at the right hand and he holds a scepter in his hand. And he's ruling and he's reigning and he's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. There is no other priest or king who can save us but this one who has, by his glorious ascension into the presence of God, has taken us in himself with him. And we today, by the mercy and work of Christ, are seated with him in heaven, positioned, as it were, in our justification and the righteousness that is alien to us, that is from someone else to us. We are in him. We are seated with him. And he is reigning. He is ruling. He is, again, wearing the crown of glory. He is, again, being, as we speak right now, being praised and worshiped. Again, the psalm says over the psaltery, over and over, how he has come into the assembly. And they are bowed. And they are praising. And they're adoring. And they're worshiping. And they're, again, supplicating. And they're before him, prostrating themselves in his presence. And all this, was the answer to Jesus' prayer. What does it say? And in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. I think your mind, we've already made allusion to this already, but I think your mind would go back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Praying, seeing the cup, take this cup from me. A lot of struggle in my mind to wrap my mind around that. But did God answer that prayer? He sure did. Because that cup gave way to his glory. The tears, and the moaning, and the prayers, and the sacrifice, and the suffering gave way to his glory. God heard his prayer. God always hears his prayer. And Jesus passed through the heavens into the very presence where he reigns today.